Father, we just thank you this morning, an opportunity to look not only at history, but look at the thinking of those in history and on some very, very important topics, topics that are important to us today, as they should be, and just to look at some of the differences, look at some of the thinking that goes on there. Help us to sharpen our thinking theologically, to think scripturally, biblically, and to avoid pitfalls that others may have stumbled into, and at the same time to follow their example where they lead us well. And we do pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Did I get that right? Wrong direction. There we go. What is the earliest known list that identifies all 27 books in our New Testament as canonical when it was written? The earliest known list, at least as I presented it last week. I'm going to give you an exception in a minute, because I came across one.
367 A.D. by Athanasius.
Yes, that's right. It's the Athanasius. He's writing for an Easter document, and it was 367 A.D. I came across something just this week. I was out there doing some reading on another topic, and it came up. Michael Kruger, who's really good, said there's actually a document that's earlier than that by Origen. And he doesn't give it as a list exactly, but he mentions each of the, and it's very clear he's which books he's mentioning. You know, like he might mention the Epistles of John together as a group. He doesn't like go first, I think, you know. But it's clearly a listing of the New Testament books as we know them a century earlier than 367. So it's not like we're saying it was unknown during that time, of course. I presented to you other lists that were maybe partial or whatever. Quite a bit was known. They're quoting Scripture. They know Scripture. It's just that it really starts getting to be, let's make a list time whenever they start running into the objections of the Gnostics who want to add new Scripture. That's where they ended up changing it. The 4th century church recognized the inspiration and infallibility of both the Old and New Testament Scripture. We saw that last week, and we're thankful for that. Unfortunately, in addition to recognizing the divine authority of the Scriptures, many early church fathers also gave an alarming significant amount of weight to what other source of teaching?
Tradition.
I think a fiddler on the roof, right?
Yeah.
There's a reason for a tradition. Yeah. Unwritten traditions they claim have been handled down by the apostles, though there's really no evidence that that actually happened. In fact, in many cases, this clearly didn't happen. Give some of the supposed unwritten traditions that we saw last week in the citation that I gave from Basil of Caesarea.
Facing east during prayer.
Yeah, facing east during prayer. The sign of the cross. Tim's doing the sign of the cross back there for us. Remember any other ones? I think there's one other one that maybe not quite as weird, but still different. Baptism? Triple dunk? the triple dunk tradition. And remember, I think we saw that in the, what's that early document we looked at? The Didache. Didn't we see that in the Didache? I think we did. I think that's kind of an early practice, the triple dunk idea. I don't have a big problem with that. You know, it's just, we don't do it that way, and I don't think we have to do it that way, but anyhow. Come on. In the 4th century, a complex, multiple church government began to form. No longer were all bishops viewed as equals. Those of greater importance came to be called archbishops. We saw that. What was one of the major factors that from the 4th century on served to determine the importance of a bishop?
What city you were in.
What city you were a bishop of. Seems like, why would that be a big deal? But it was. It was a big deal. By the 5th century, so now we're moving ahead a little bit there, which we haven't quite got to yet, but we're almost on the cusp of it in our study. A few bishops were viewed as being even more important than archbishops due to the outstanding spiritual or political importance of their cities and or churches. What were these bishops called? Another term we came up with.
The patriarchs,
yes. And in Rome, Papa or Pope. And patriarch just means father. I mean, it's all in the same lineage, but the idea of Pope, the terminology of Pope, begins to take shape at this point. Now, again, a lot of church history, even the ones I really like, go back and they just call all Roman bishops popes, and I'm not doing that. But anyhow, that's when it really, in historically, it began to be used, that term. Give some examples of changes that took place in church worship in the 4th century. What are some things that started moving into the worship time that had not been there prior?
Hymns.
I'm sorry?
Hymns.
Okay. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Yeah, you can include that. I didn't mention that last week, but yeah. Yeah, they began putting the service in, you know, Latin and Coptic and all that. We mentioned that. See if these ring any bells to you. Emphasis on liturgy. And we've had liturgy, but now the emphasis was shifting. More and more of the service would be cast in stone, and less would be open to, the elders in terms of their speaking or what have you. Wearing of special vestments, you know, special clothing. And we see that in our day, right? The guy with the funny collars and the crosses and all that on their gowns. And so wearing gowns, period. Use of incense in a service. I grew up as a kid in the Catholic Church, and there were certain times of the year when it was some special time of the year, and they would, you know, the guy would come down shaking the incense thing, and in the middle of the service. Wasn't like that. I'm giving my view. carrying of lights, lamps, candles, and so forth in the service. And you occasionally see this on special occasions in Protestant churches, right? At Christmas time, when we go over to the Bible church, they'll have us all light candles, right, in the service. I mean, it's nothing necessarily wrong with that. Some practices that crept into the church in the 4th century that either were idolatrous or led to idolatry. What might those be?
Statues, idols.
Yeah, statues and idols. What else?
Praying to the saints.
Praying to the dead believers and asking them to pray. They were supposedly asking them to pray for them, but eventually it just became praying to them. There's also the revering of relics. You know, this was the robe that, you know, St. Peter had. You know, Luther made jokes about this. There were so many little splinters of the cross that people had that if you put it all together, it could form a giant boat, you know. It just got ridiculous by Luther's day, but it was already starting here and around the 5th century. And we've already mentioned these others. All right, so that's it for our review. As always, we do it quickly, 2 slides. Now we're going to take a look at baptism in the early church. And now that, by the way, is an ancient baptistry over in the Middle East somewhere, I think. Anyways, just the size of it tells you something about baptism, doesn't it? First thing I want to start off doing is giving you a description that we have historically of around the 4th century time of a baptismal ceremony. So we know what our baptismal ceremony looks like. There's not much to it, right? We have a baptistry, and we're fortunate enough to have one up in the front of the church or the sanctuary up there. And, you know, the church gets together, and maybe the pastor will ask for a testimony or something, and then there's a, you know, baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and, you know, we sing a few hymns and we'll go home, right? Or it might be part of the church service or what have you. Take a look at how they carried out the practice. This is just one or two churches. I don't know if they all did it exactly this way, although I see records of things very, very similar to this. I think this is pretty common, a lot of the elements that we're going to see here. Cyril of Jerusalem was who we're citing here, and he's, you know, late fourth century, tells us that the catechumens, now that's the term they use for candidates for baptism, and you have to understand, this is how you became a Christian and a member of a church in the early church, okay? You would go through a catechism class, they would teach you and they would train you, and the culmination of that was this ceremony where you were baptized and then you partake of your first occasion of the Lord's Supper. We're going to see that. So this is a big ceremonial thing. Yes?
I can look ahead. Do you know how long that process was? The catechumen process?
I don't know exactly. I don't know. That's a good question. I should try to find that out if we have it. So he tells us that the candidates for baptism were gathered into the vestibule. That would be like the waiting area of the baptistry. And the first thing they were to do, they would turn to the west and renounce Satan, his works, his pomp, and his service. So they have this whole group of people being baptized, all turned to the west. So I renounce Satan and his works, and his, you know, they would all, maybe it was some kind of recitation. I don't know exactly what that looked like, but. And then they would turn to the east, profess their faith in the Trinity. Okay? Notice the connection with direction to spiritual and unspiritual. So they pray facing the east. Remember, we mentioned that earlier, or last week. West, they see Satan. East, they see God. It's just interesting. Why is that? I don't know. After this, the catechumens were led into the baptistry where they took off their clothes and they were anointed with oil which had first been exorcised. This is oil that I guess they had drove the demons out of the oil. Or something. I don't know exactly what that looked like either. Then one by one, they were immersed three times. Remember the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Triple immersion, signifying each of the three persons of the Trinity and Christ's 3 days in the grave. That I think both symbols were being presented in their mind when they were doing the triple dunk. So then they get done with that, and they're still not done yet. Then they're anointed with oil again. On the forehead, ears, nostrils, and breast. In a ceremony called chrismation, from chrisma, which is the Greek word for anointing. And I'm sure if you had asked them for scriptural support, where would they go? Huh? No.
No, scriptural support.
There is actually scripture they could go to. I don't know if it's...
Anointing with oil?
Yeah.
Yeah, Old Testament.
How about New? How about New Testament? Right, right. But they talked about that in James, right? I'm not saying that's this. I'm just saying they've taken an idea of anointing with oil and they brought it into the baptismal ceremony and they've made it grand. You know, they got ears and nose and, you know, the whole deal. Just interesting. Chrismation symbolized the gift of the Holy Spirit. Finally, the newly baptized people were clothed in white garments, given lighted tapers, like candles or whatever, led into the main part of the church. So you have the church is gathered. This is some big, picture this in a big ornate church building with a bunch of new people coming out in their white robe with the candles and the whole deal, right? Maybe singing or something, I don't know. And there they took part in Holy Communion for their first time. They were not allowed to participate in communion until they had gone through this large ceremony and training process. And in Western churches, they were also given milk and honey just before communion to symbolize their entrance into the heavenly promised land. So they brought in an Old Testament symbol, you know, the land of milk and honey, right? Catechumens throughout the empire were all baptized at the same time of year, during the Easter and Pentecost season. So it wasn't like when somebody became a Christian, they hustled them up there and baptized, like we do. They said, okay, we'll put you in the queue, and next Easter.
That answers my question a little bit.
Oh, okay.
How long these guys, because it's related to new membership classes.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And how long that takes before they join the church.
Okay, I thought you were just asking me how long were the length of the classes. I don't, you know, how long did they carry on those classes? I don't know if that, those classes went on all year or whatever. I think they loaded people into a queue, so to speak, and they put, and I've been in churches where they did this a little bit. I mean, they might not wait till Easter, but they would wait till they had a good-sized crowd before they would through baptisms. I think the Bible Church does it that way, if I remember right. Don't they? I've seen them do individual baptisms out there, but then I've seen them queue them up. Or maybe it's fellowship. I don't know. One of the churches we were in used to do that. Anyhow. So that's what the ceremony looked like. Now I want to kind of look at the teaching behind baptism that went on regarding baptism. Cyril's lectures give us a full account of how the Catholic Church had, by the 4th century, come to understand the meaning of baptism. Cyril called baptism the bath of regeneration and taught his catechumens that it had three main effects. First, it washed away the guilt of all sins committed prior to baptism. Second, it sanctified the baptized person by conferring on him spiritual union with Christ in his death and resurrection, the gift of the Spirit, and adoption as God's child. Third, it impressed a seal or permanent mark on the soul by virtue of which the baptized person was set apart as the Holy Spirit's temple. Now, they were hanging a lot of weight on this ceremony. I find this disturbing that they put this much weight on this practice of baptism. Cyril's doctrine of baptism was the view held by all Christians in the 4th century, and indeed from the 150s onward. And we saw hints of this all along. I keep forgetting the name of it. There was one of the apostolic fathers that I wasn't real crazy about. It's a letter to, what was that one? He thought it was a revelation from God. And anybody remember? Shepherd of Hermas. Yeah, that's it. That's, of all the apostolic fathers, I love them all, except that one was really sounded flaky to me. But it included some of these elements, that this kind of teaching about baptism in that early on. That's why they're saying 150 on. I don't know how truly universal it was. I'm quoting from a history book here, but I know it was fairly commonly held. Tertullian says stuff like this. We saw Constantine waited until his deathbed to be baptized. We're going to explain a little bit about that in a minute. I think I already have explained that. These ideas were around and they were held to. So because of the concern point here, the guy who writes this particular history book I believe he's a Calvinistic Baptist. He's at least a Baptist. I think he's Calvinistic, Scottish Reformed or something. He says, in assessing the patristic doctrine of baptismal regeneration, modern readers should keep in mind a couple of things. So you've got to try to ease our concerns a little bit, but I'm not sure if he gets us there or not, but we'll see. Number one, Cyril and other fathers insisted it was not the water of baptism that bestowed these spiritual benefits, but the Holy Spirit who worked inwardly in the soul at the time that the water was outwardly washing the body. So saying it's not that the water itself does that, it's just that happens at the same time. Okay. Number two, believers' baptism was the norm of baptismal practice in the 4th century, even though there's clear evidence that infant baptism was practiced and probably had been since the 2nd century. Most Christian parents would still not baptize their children precisely because they link baptism with the washing away of sin. For example, Monica, mother of the great theologian Augustine, who we will be looking at probably next time, did not have Augustine baptized in infancy because she did not want him to lose the grace of baptism by all the sins she felt sure he would commit as a child and a teenager. It turns out her fears about Augustine were well-founded. But she's viewing baptism as a sort of a silver bullet. You know, that's the term I've used when I've talked to you in the past. It kind of wipes the slate clean. So you want to save that silver bullet to get all your big sins behind you in your youth or whatever. Get baptized and then you got a fair shot. Very faulty thinking in terms of grace and salvation and things like that. Owing to this widespread belief that baptism could deal only with sins committed before a person was baptized, even adult converts often delayed their baptism until the last possible moment when they were ill and dying. The classic example, as I mentioned earlier, was Constantine. Now, this is interesting. If the catechumen died before being baptized, some of the greatest of the early church fathers taught that he or she was saved without baptism. So, See, here's where you get into, were they really, did they really consistently hold to these things? I mean, we hear that, but then if you press them, well, no, I mean, when the godly young Western Emperor Valentinian II was murdered in 392 before his baptism, Ambrose of Milan comforted Valentinian's two sisters. Who's Ambrose of Milan? He's the guy that told the emperor to couldn't come to church for 8 months or whatever. Remember that? If we just looked at him a week or so ago. That guy. Ambrose comforted the two sisters with assurance that their brother's soul had gone to be with Christ. Here's what he said. It was enough that he desired baptism. His sincere desire for baptism was just as effective as baptism itself. That doesn't make me really happy. I would want to say his faith in Christ is what saved him. And yes, he's supposed to be baptized, but he didn't have a chance to do that because he was killed. Right? I mean, that's what we would say. That's not what he said. But he is distinguishing between, he's not tying so much to the physical act of baptism that if you don't get it, you're not saved. He's looking at the heart. Augustine taught the same. A person is baptized invisibly when his failure to be baptized in water was owing to an unavoidable death rather than contempt for Christianity. Now, by quoting these guys, we're not saying, you know, this is like I'm quoting authorities to prove something. I'm just showing you these are some big names back at that time, and they all seem to be holding to these ideas. That's what we're showing you here. The fathers saw acceptance of true faith as necessary if baptism was to be effective. The mere physical act of baptism without true faith was empty of value. Baptism given by heretics was therefore regarded by the early church father as spiritually worthless. Heretics performed the outward act of baptism, but their faith was not in the true gospel, so their baptism conferred no spiritual benefit. So they did have some, they were putting value on faith over baptism, but I'm not very happy with, you know, I'm not in charge of history, but I'm just telling you, in evaluating their perspective, that bothers me about them. God's their judge ultimately, but you know, this is not very far off from what we see and what church believes is cast up today. Anybody know? Church of Christ believes very similar to this in terms of baptism. And a Catholic, Roman Catholic Church, to some degree, still does too as well. All right. I want to take a look at one other thing, and that's the teaching on the atonement. I mean, this is like salvation. Now, you know, already I pointed out to you when I read the big creeds to you, there's not much in there about salvation. Have you noticed that? I mean, it's mentioned that it happens, but it's like faith in Christ and, you know, Christ working on behalf of all sort of thing. Not as much as you want to see. In fact, some go quite far with that. We'll start with this idea. This is going too far, I warn you, but critical scholars, led by the classic work of neo-Orthodox Lutheran theologian Gustav Allain. By the way, when I hear neo-Orthodox, in my mind, I think liberal. Now, they wouldn't like that because they distance themselves from liberals at some levels, but they're pretty liberal. Anyways, Gustav Allain argued that the earliest Christian did not believe that Christ died as a substitute for sinners. Like, really? If Allain is correct, where did the substitutionary view of atonement come from? The typical critical approach says it was not until the Middle Ages when Anselm wrote his work, well, we're talking 1,000 Middle Ages, that Christians began to believe Christ died in the place of sinners. Really? Not true, by the way. I'm just telling you, he makes, this is the claim it's made. I'm throwing it out there so you can see why we want to go back and visit these things. No doubt these sorts of scholarly arguments can explain why alternative theories of the atonement have gained popularity in recent years, while substitutionary view continues to be vilified as unchristian. All that early fathers didn't even believe that. Rob Bell, we've mentioned his book before, and his book Love Wins, rejects the whole idea of substitutionary atonement, and he's a heretic. Are these guys justified in thinking this? Is it really true that substitutionary view of atonement was not found until the Middle Ages? Not at all, of course. I mean, first of all, let's just start with the obvious. You can look at the New Testament. It's very clear. The New Testament teaches substitutionary atonement, so it's not like something somebody made up in the Middle Ages. But beyond that, We've seen that key elements of substitutionary view of atonement were held by some of the earliest Christian writers. And one of my favorite apostolic fathers, in fact, was the one who wrote the epistle to Diognetus. You may or may not remember that. It has been a while since we covered it. Written in the early 2nd century. And I'll just remind you by giving you some excerpts of what he said about things related to the atonement. This is written in the early 2nd century. It talks about the seriousness of sin. It says, when we had demonstrated that we were powerless to enter the kingdom of God on our own, we were unable to do so by the power of God. For our unrighteous way of life came to fruition. It became perfectly clear we could expect only punishment and death as our ultimate reward. So first of all, we have no claim to salvation by any kind of works on our part. This writer is making that clear. That's the foundational level of substitutionary atonement, right? You don't need a substitute if you can do it on your own. And we know we can't. And this early 2nd century writer affirms that idea. Second idea, the grace of God. But then, when the time arrived that God planned to reveal at last His goodness and power, oh, the supreme benefits and love of God, He did not hate us, destroy us, or hold a grudge against us. So it's God's mercy that we're looking to, and God has mercy. That's an important element. And then here's where He makes it very clear. God was patient. He bore with us, and out of pity for us, took our sins upon Himself. He gave up His own Son as a ransom for us, the holy one for the lawless, the innocent one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the imperishable for the perishable, the immortal one for the mortal. Now, is that substitutionary atonement? Yeah, it sure is. So whatever what's-his-name came up with, apparently he missed this one. Now, admittedly, subsequent to the apostolic father, and some of the other apostolic fathers were very strong as well. It's almost like, you know, they even understood the idea of plurality of elders and things like that, right? So, yes, the church corrupted very quickly, but there was some very good ideas early on, and a lot of their theology early on was excellent. And I think we saw similar ideas to what I just quoted to you, not just from the letter to Diognetus. After that, the teaching on the atonement becomes less prominent. It's not a main feature that they emphasize. And it's also intermixed with and replaced with some other funky ideas, which we're going to go over a little bit of here. So let's just kind of give a scan of history. We're moving forward. We've seen the apostolic fathers. Good so far. Second century apologists had very little to say about the atonement. They just didn't talk about it. Which is a little strange because they're defending the Christian faith against the pagans. But again, what does an apologist do? Apologist is defending the faith against whoever's attacking it. If the people attacking it are not attacking the atonement, then they're probably not going to be defending the atonement. They're going to be defending whatever's being attacked. So that's fair enough. I mean, I'm not going to begrudge them that. Irenaeus, he's the one who, you know, lived very early on and felt like he had a connection with the apostles. He agrees with the second century apologists and seeing man as enslaved by the powers of darkness. He looks upon redemption as partly deliverance from the power of Satan, though he does not look at it upon it as satisfaction due to Satan. And we're going to expand on this idea. You may wonder why I made that distinction, or actually why this writer makes that distinction. I'm quoting from another history book. We'll see in a minute. Irenaeus' idea is rather the death of Christ satisfied the justice of God liberates man. Well, I think that's good. I mean, I don't know if that's a full orb explanation. It could be filled out a little bit, but, not a problem. Then we have the Alexandrian school. You remember these guys. And there was Clement of Alexandria. He was the one who first raised the issue about the Trinity, and Arius came out against him, and that whole battle started with this guy, if you remember that name. And Clement was good on the Trinity. So what did he say about the atonement, though? This is a different topic. In one of his minor works, that was one of the small things that he wrote, that's not as prominent, not as well known, he talks about the death of Christ as payment for man's debt as a ransom. So that was good. He apparently understood the idea. He didn't put a lot of emphasis on it, but it was out there. But in his main works, he gives more prominence to the thought that Christ as teacher saves men by endowing them with true knowledge and inspiring them to a life of love and true righteousness. Well, that gets to be problematic. He saves men by giving them true knowledge, inspiring them to a life of love and truth. I almost sound like a Gnostic idea. Remember, he was influenced by Gnostic ideas. So you see how there's some murkiness here? His minor work seems to get it right. His major work, you wish it was reverse. Origen. We talk about Origen a lot. What does Origen say? Well, he presents several different views and doesn't try to explain how they all fit together. That sounds about like Origen. We've seen a lot about Origen in the class, so you can just add this to what you know. Origen said, for example, Christ saved by deifying human nature through the incarnation. What does that mean? Deifying human nature. I think, and he's not alone in this, a lot of the early church fathers picked up on the idea of, in one sense, we become like God. Do you know of a scripture that might give that idea?
Genesis in the garden.
Jesus in the garden? Become like God? Or?
Well, I was just thinking all the way back to the Satan in the garden.
Oh.
Adam, you'd be like God.
Oh, I see. Yeah, so that's a negative. Do you know of a positive idea in scripture where it might teach that idea? Now, how about New Testament?
Well, Jesus quotes the song.
Yeah, but I'm just... 2 Peter 1. Oh, we haven't looked at it in a while. Partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? We partake of God's nature when we become Christians. That doesn't mean we become God. I don't think Origen meant we became God, but they have a strong emphasis on that idea of we become like God. They do. The Mormons do it. They want to say, yeah, all the early church fathers believe we become, because that's what the Mormons believe, that we all become God, you know. But that's not what the early church fathers meant. It's not what Peter meant, obviously. But there's that idea. By the supreme example of self-sacrifice, thus inspiring others to a similar sacrifice. Well, and we're not saved by that, but I mean, I guess you could say to the sense, you know, Paul calls upon the example of Christ's sacrifice in Philippians chapter 2. That we follow that example. So there's nothing wrong with that idea, but that's not explaining the atonement. Laying down his life as a sacrifice takes away the guilt by payment of a penalty for the offering of atonement. Now there, that's good. Origen had it there. And then by redeeming men from the power of Satan. Now we're going to see a lot of emphasis in the early fathers on Satan and being freed from Satan. Let me get to some others, and you'll see it spelled out. In fact, Origen here, I'm going to flesh it a little bit more. Origen, his teaching that Christ redeemed men from the power of Satan, introduces a new idea, namely that Satan was deceived in the transaction. Here's how Origen's narrative goes. Christ offered himself as a ransom to Satan. Hey, you got a hold of mankind. I want to buy mankind back from you, Satan. Satan accepted the ransom without realizing he would not be able to retain his hold on Christ because of Christ's divine power and holiness. Satan swallowed the bait of Christ's humanity and was caught on the hook of his divinity. Thus the souls of all men, even those in Hades, were set free from the power of Satan. Remember, Origen believed that all men are saved in the end, which is heresy. Sandy reminded me there's somebody who's a modern writer that we all like in a lot of ways, who teaches a lot of these very similar ideas. Who is it?
John Stott.
John Stott actually does teach the universal redemption of all men. I'm thinking about the idea of Satan being tricked, and God had to get us back from Satan, and then he also believes that all men are saved.
C.S. Lewis.
The
Babels in this area.
Yeah, and the Chronicles of Narnia, I think it is.
Yeah, but even in the first one, the witch is deceived.
If you see the witch is Satan, I mean, if you look at C.S. Lewis's writing, he he buys into a lot of this. This is not just ancient origin. And, you know, we like C.S. Lewis in a lot of ways. You know, I mean, you know, it's a mix, right? You know, everybody's a mix. Some more mixed than others. Just pointing that out. And I just have to point out, the Bible does speak of Christ's death as a ransom. That's a very common theme and assertion, but not as a ransom to Satan. God's not buying us back from Satan. That doesn't say that. I think in the context, Christ is buying back, you know, we are sinners in the eyes of God, and he's satisfying God's wrath. That's what's being paid for. That's what's being ransomed. Athanasius wrote the first systematic treatise on the work of the atonement, and he contains a couple ideas. The Logos, Christ, became incarnate to restore man to the true knowledge of God, which had been lost by sin. Okay. The incarnate Christ is also represented as man's substitute who pays his debt for him by enduring the penalty of sin. That's good. That's fairly clear. He assumed flesh in order to deify and immortalize it. Ultimately, I guess that's true, yeah. And then the Cappadocian fathers follow Athanasius. Remember, they followed him on the Trinity. They followed him on this as well. Basil didn't say much about it. But Gregor of Nyssa, we've looked at these guys on the Trinity, and we're just looking at them now on the Atonement. He's the author of the second important treatment on the work of Christ, in which the underlying thought is the idea that the incarnation of God joined himself to our nature in order to free it from sin and death. Okay? And Gregory of Nazianzus, the other Cappadocian father that we looked at earlier, in earlier classes, repudiates with scorn and indignation the idea of a ransom paid to Satan. He didn't like that idea, and I don't like it either, so I'm with this guy on this one. But he also rejects the idea that God required a ransom, which the scripture talks about that. I don't know what he does with those passages. But for the rest of it, he basically repeats what Athanasius says. Then Augustine, at the end of the 4th century and the beginning of the 5th, he provides us with an orthodox summary, de-emphasizing the elements of earlier writings that were most unbiblical and emphasizing Paul's concepts of justification, substitution, forgiveness. So Augustine begins to kind of bring things back. Remember, the apostolic fathers had it right, and then it sort of drifted and got murky, and Augustine starts bringing it back, but even he doesn't know Greek. He's working from the Latin, and his analysis is not always as in-depth and as we might like. And it is true that Anselm and some others in the Middle Ages did add some to the picture, but clearly there's no question that the most biblically based discussion on the subject of the atonement comes post-Reformation. The Reformation is where they really step in and cleared the subject up and filled in a lot of the gaps. So I quote a little bit from James White. You might ask why, if the atonement is such an important doctrine, why is so little said about it in these early periods of Christian history? Primarily because the biblical categories relating, here's James' explanation, take it or leave it however you like. He thinks that the biblical categories relating to these ideas of atonement are most clearly expressed in the Old Covenant and then in the book of Hebrews, and it wasn't until a Christian risked his life to have a Jew teach him the Old Testament these things came to light. For a number of years, the church lost its knowledge of Hebrew because they distanced themselves from the Jews. Remember, a lot of anti-Semitism began to set in early on, and they pulled away from the Jews, and they pulled away from the knowledge the Jews had to offer. And the Old Testament, though they still retained it, maybe they weren't as in-depth in their observation about what did all those sacrifices mean. That was all picturing atonement. And if you don't get those pictures in your mind, you don't have the right categories in your head to begin to take a New Testament teaching and pull it all together. That's James' explanation. Probably something to that. The other reason it became so important to second and third generation reformers is that once the initial battle on justification had been put out there, remember that's Luther started that ball rolling, and it actually had been put out there a little bit by earlier pre-reformers, they began to dig more deeply into questions about the foundations of justification, which then takes you to the atonement of Christ. So again, it's like anything else in history, and it's just like in our lives. Unless somebody challenges us on something, we don't necessarily explore it to the extent that we should or might or could. You know what I'm saying? And I've seen this in my own life. I might go along thinking I understand the Trinity And then I run into a Jehovah Witness, and they start challenging me. And I'm like, whoa, now I have to back up. I go back to Scripture. Well, I start learning the Trinity like I've never learned it in my life, because I'm having to argue with somebody who's trying to use the Scriptures they say and trying to refute me, see? So what happened was the atonement wasn't really severely challenged until the Reformation, and thus we don't have as much about it in history. There's some. You can't say it wasn't there. I just don't go with the original guy that I quoted. I just threw that out there because that's what they claim. But there you have it. Next week we're going to look at Augustine of Hippo, a giant in church history for sure. Snacks. Okay, so the Bashans got snacks right there. We need a volunteer for next week. All right, Andrea, thank you. Class discussion time, so we got about 10 minutes left for some discussion. Here are some suggested discussion questions. You may take these as a discussion question, or you may choose your own. Remember how we do this. By the 4th century, the early church had clearly added a number of elements to the baptismal ceremony that are not commanded in Scripture. They're not forbidden either, as far as I know. Do you see that as a problem? And you guys, some of you are smiling because you know what that's really a question about. Second suggested question, is it a problem to view baptism as necessary to salvation? Why or why not? Third suggested question, in the early church there seemed to be a very strong emphasis on the role of Satan in hindering our access to and or our faithfulness to God. Do the Scriptures support such an idea? That's the first question. Second question, do you think the modern church gives adequate attention to this topic? Why or why not? It's clearly the early church gave a lot of attention to this topic. Do we? Should we? Just something to think about. Or, again, do you have a question that you'd like to discuss? So, pick one. Throw one at me. What would you like to do? Yeah.
And I mean, the Scripture, people were baptized immediately. There was no ceremony. I mean, so you're a believer? Okay, there's water.
There you go.
And so there wasn't, you know, I mean, not to say that it's wrong to delay that or to know for sure, but I think the emphasis is on the ceremony itself having more significance. I mean, we do that because of obedience.
Yeah.
We'll be baptized. But the power in the ceremony is that's the problem.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. That's another issue there. Yeah. So in other words, you're saying, and I think we're on the same page here. Fine to add it, but if you start make it, everybody has to add it. Now you've made it a legalism. Now you got a problem. But if you want to make that part of yourself, that's the way you do it, and you like adding that. As long as you do the required thing, which is the immersion. If you want to have them dress in white and put oil on them and sing a song, who cares? You know. Of course, this gets into what reason some were smiling at, because this. This is an underlying question here that comes up during the Reformation, which is, and this is one of those, is it this way, is it that way? Some argue that unless it's forbidden, we're free to do it. Others would argue that unless we're commanded to do it, we shouldn't do it. As you're adding to God's, you know, like if you're adding things to the church service. And this question comes up in a thousand ways. And again, it's one of those questions that, is it a real simple answer? I mean, yeah, sort of, maybe. But then how far do you go with that? You know, you get into churches where they're going to use the whole church service to have a play about Jesus, and then they don't have a sermon, and, you know, is that okay? I mean, they're not, it doesn't say you can't have a play. You know, anyways, we're not going to try to get that far into it, but that's there's an underlying thing. That will come up later. That will come up later.
Another issue dealing with that is, you know, people who grow up in the church, or, you know, you got a couple of generations, and the only thing they've ever seen is the play or the tapestry, and they begin to put some kind of focus on that tapestry. I know of a guy who talks about his wife coming out of the Catholic Church the same way you did, and
yep.
He says his wife goes to a typical church like ours and doesn't feel like she's been to church.
Yeah.
Because there hasn't been all of this.
All the things they're used to seeing.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, that is the danger that comes out of that. I mean, you start feeling like this. A person has to really stop and think, and we have to do this ourselves. I mean, believe it or not, Baptists have traditions. You know, we try to keep a distance from those, but we have them. Everybody has traditions. The only person, the person who is most enslaved to their traditions is the one that says they have no tradition, because they don't even know they got it. They're like a fish. It doesn't realize it's swimming in water. And to some degree, we're all like that, too.
Yeah, let's talk about water running.
Immersion in water, at that.
I've been fascinated by these catechumens, candidates for baptism.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, in the Bible, Philip, Ethiopian eunuch, baptized them immediately.
Sure.
Just don't need to. What forbids this made for being baptized?
Let's right. Say.
At the same time, I can see that when there's no questions asked, that you can start baptizing. Oh, I'm a Christian.
Yeah.
And then sure, they're not at all. They don't understand the gospel.
Yeah.
And so you can run into problems when you take that to its fullest degree, its most extreme degree. But in the opposite direction, these processes and hoops to go through in order to be baptized can be equally dangerous.
Yeah. Yeah, and we're having discussions about something along that line in our men's time.
I know a lot of churches that have extended membership classes.
Yeah.
Before you join the church, you have to go through 10 weeks of a class that explains the gospel, explains what the church is, explains what your responsibilities of membership are.
Yeah.
I find those topics very helpful to go through. And maybe there's some liberty here in how we go about it. But we don't want to add to the gospel.
Right.
We don't want to say you have to do X, Y, and Z, like these ceremonies of anointing and the robes before baptism and all of that. We can't, as Mike said, confuse that to mean that, if you're baptized and a couple of hairs didn't make it under, you haven't been baptized.
That hair is not saved. you'll be bald in heaven. I mean, that is the danger of having those kinds of traditions, even if you want to say they're allowed, is that, and that's what Paul was getting at with his example, is it's very easy for people to slip into thinking, going from realizing, well, we just added this to enhance the process, to be thinking, well, it's required as a part of the process. If you don't do that, it's not the process anymore. So that's something, you know, churches have struggled with that throughout history.
In terms of the atonement, I mean, we've seen some modern examples of this. There was a gospel tract out there that had three check boxes. God had checked one, Satan had checked the other, and the other one was blank. It was for you.
Yeah, you cast the deciding vote.
You are the determining vote.
Yeah.
Like a dualism, where God and Satan are on equal footing, but that's not it at all.
No, that's not it at all. The devil is God's devil, as Luther says, not meaning that God endorses Satan's behavior, but that God ultimately owns Satan, has ultimate sovereign control over Satan, and Satan's not surprising God, and Satan's not going to outwit God. And I don't think God has to deceive Satan to win the case, like, you know, Origen was trying to argue either. What about the emphasis on Satan? You know, there's a lot of Christian churches and groups, major emphasis on bondage. You know, there's I know Sandy and I read some books even to our kids for a while, and there's some good stuff in there. It's just it's mixed with a lot of other stuff. You kind of go, I don't know. But the Bondage Breakers, remember those series? I don't know if you've heard of those, but people are really focusing on the devil and what he's doing and what he could do and so forth. I suspect that the modern church doesn't like that kind of emphasis because it doesn't fit with our sort of secular background, maybe. I don't know. But
it's kind of going, I mean, you can go two ways with that. One is it's overemphasis on Satan giving him too much because we have flesh too, though. Right?
Yeah.
And we have other, there's other factors involved which you can use that. On the other hand, is not to just ignore him entirely.
Yeah.
Not even a real person, just some kind of a made up story. Or at least think that. I mean, he's active in a, he's a devouring life. I mean, he's looking for opportunities.
Yeah, and we can ignore it even by maybe if you ask somebody, oh yeah, I believe in Satan and all that, but we leave it out of our language, we leave it out of our thinking. I would challenge you to take a concordance, go home tonight, take a concordance, look up devil and Satan, and just you can limit yourself to New Testament passages if you like, and look at all the statements that are made about the devil and Satan, and think about the implications of that statement, and think about how big a role the New Testament writers saw Satan as playing in the life of believers who are led astray or unbelievers who are deceived. Seems to be a really, I think you were going to come away with a very big picture. And I think all of us would sign off on that theologically at some level, but at the same time, maybe it should be in our language more. I'm just a suggestion, yeah.
Well, when it comes to preaching, from Paul and my perspective, it's, well, how much attention do we give to... We're supposed to preach the whole counsel of God.
Yeah.
How much attention do we give to this book or that passage or this subject than others? Some would, in my opinion at least, some preachers out there would spend maybe too much time talking about spiritual warfare things or too much time talking about end times stuff or whatever their hobby topic is. Whereas Paul in the New Testament says, I delivered unto you as of first importance the gospel.
Right.
So if we're going to overemphasize something, we want to overemphasize the gospel.
Sure.
But then be balanced, if possible, in all of those other spokes of the wheel.
Yeah. Yeah.
It seems like, you've always said to me, the reason we don't put our hands up when we sing is because it looks like a Pentecostal. Not because there's anything wrong with putting your hands up.
Right.
The same thing with the Satan stuff is like people who talk about that a lot have very simplistic ideas about how to deal with it. And if you could deal with it that easily, none of us would have a problem with Satan at all.
Yeah.
So I think one of the reasons why we tend to stay away from it is the same reason we don't put our hands up. It's like you're touching a tar baby there.
Yeah.
it's a very hard topic to talk reasonably with people about.
Yeah. Yeah. Good point. Well, I've run us out of time here. Good discussion, and I hope you all find that. There's some of that that's kind of discouraging about the early church. I wish I could say the early church was, so spot on it. They are what they are.
And again, fourth century issues common today.
Yeah, they are. They are. So there you have it. Let me pray, and we'll let you be dismissed. Father, we just thank you for this time. Thank you for the consideration of these things. Thank you that... you are alive and well throughout all of history, and help us to balance these things. Help us to have a right perspective, to go back again and again and again to the scriptures. What are the scriptural balances that we should be aiming for? And it's so easy to be led off into traditional things that because somebody's always done it that way. But we don't want to avoid doing things that people have always done if they're good things. So help us to think through these things. Help us to honor you in all that we say and do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.